If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. We're going to continue our study. If you're also kind of joining us for the first time or in a long time, we have been in a series on perhaps one of the most challenging books, perhaps one of the most avoided books of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament might be avoided to some degree, but this book has made a lot of pastors scary. Last week, a pastor who's someone been a pastor who's visiting our church, he's been a pastor for 30 years. He said, in 30 years of pastoring, I've not yet preached on the Song of Songs. So I don't know if that makes me foolish or brave, perhaps more a combination of both. But we're studying the Song of Songs because in the course of understanding the Bible teaches that we have to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, I know not everyone is married, which the Song of Songs speaks and extols the virtues of marital love, sexual intimacy. I know that some of us are either have been married, we're widowed or widowers, or maybe we're divorced or separated. And I know marriage for some of us is a dream, it's an aspiration. Some of us who are single have already planned our wedding, though we have not met our mate. We have our flower colors, our, you know, all these things picked out. And some of us are going through a difficult time in our marriages. And so wherever you are, we pray that the book, the Bible, the Song of Song especially, would have a place, would have something for each of us today, because that's how the Bible is. All scripture is profitable. So I'd like to read for us the Song of Solomon. Our scripture this morning will begin in chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. Please follow along in your Bible or on the program printed in front of you. The Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 5, and then I will open in prayer. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands, behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this book, Lord, some of us are eager to learn what it might say to us in the issues of romantic relationships. But for some of us, this may stir difficult, hard, even painful thoughts and memories. Memories of the past or memories that are actually very, very fresh and ongoing. So, Lord, whenever we approach the Bible, we know that some of us are eager to hear. Some of us will find it hard. So, Lord, give us the strength, give us the grace, wherever we are today, in our relationships, in our marriage, in our own lives, we ask that your grace would meet us right there. And we pray in a special prayer for those who are married or are seriously considering married, that your grace throughout the series may strengthen them, that their marriages may lift up the name of Christ and give them hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever my friends come in from out of town, like many of you, Part of the ritual of Boston, or I guess suppose all cities, is to take someone somewhere to eat. And so it's been more challenging as my friends, perhaps as I get older, have used to be a single guy or girl coming to visit us in Boston. Now it's, then it was a couple. And now people are visiting Boston with small offspring, with children. We range from babies to kids to adolescents. And that changes everything. Used to be we could go take them out to a restaurant. It was easy. And now we have to think, well, we could go to this restaurant, but don't you remember they have a 3-month-old. Oh, yeah. Oh, they have the 4-year-old. Oh, yeah. Or they have a 22-year-old. Oh, yeah. Whatever it is, we find that we have to find something for everybody. And even my own family, it's really hard. My wife prefers quality. She appreciates the presentation of a meal. She'll look on websites and find ratings that say, oh, they brought out the food. It was so cute. It's so well presented. I look for sheer quantity because that is what I appreciate. My boys are very simple. They're very simple. They want fried and salty. That's all they ask for. If you were to ask some of my boys, what is your favorite food? You know, maybe we're at a banquet, at a wedding. Oh, what's your favorite food? You're coming to my house. They will say salt and sugar and maybe bacon. And so I bring that up because a lot of times we think when we're going out to eat or finding someone we like that it's not the same thing for everybody. And when we come to this idea of the Song of Songs, we are studying this part now in chapter 2-3, where we're turning a corner. I need to remind you a little bit of the hermeneutics. I don't believe this book is a plot. I don't believe it's a historical narrative of Solomon and his Shulamite or the woman going through the whole thing. I also don't believe it's just an assortment, an anthology of poems. I take what some of the commentaries describe as a progression without a plot. And so the first week we looked at the Song of Songs in general, what it means. Second week, last week we talked about attraction. We talked about the priority and the value of attraction. And what is it about these two people, this man and this woman, that are attracted to each other? Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the marriage or the wedding as well as the wedding night. Pray for that one. And then today, we are talking about pre-wedding. We're talking about a couple who are deeply committed in love and deeply yearning to consummate their marriage in every sense of that word, to become one in God. And so we understand that this is where they're at. So this is not exactly a historical narrative of what he or she said. In many ways, this is a poem capturing their sense right now. And this poem, as we know, is written in the springtime, the rainy months of around the Palestine area, kind of where October to March or even April. And so in the song, when we get to the context, when we'll see the time of this actually taking place is actually in the month of May, in the springtime. So it's fortuitous of our God that we're actually preaching here on this passage in spring in the month of May. And so as we talk about this sense of intimacy, the idea that this is the word, this is the kind of a sense, some pastors call it courtship, other pastors talk about dating strategies. And while I think there are principles here about dating and courtship, I think the poem, the authors, were not really aware of modern sensibilities about dating or sort of the progressive or maybe the sort of cultural view of dating people. I don't think the author was addressing dating, though we shall find many applications to quote-unquote dating. I also don't think the author was addressing what is very popular in more, I don't know, conservative Christian groups of courtship. Again, because I don't think the authors were addressing our modern sensibilities of how that works in this culture. But they were definitely talking about the time after they've identified the person they like to be with and before they're actually married and spending their night together. Presumably for the very first time, they're going to make love or have sex together. So you can call it courtship or dating. You can call it engagement. You can call it premarital, whatever it is. But that's the context that we're approaching it here. And in doing this, so I believe the author in the poem is going to talk about this topic of intimacy. And so there are three things I think this passage will show us this morning about the nature of intimacy. First of all, where does intimacy come from? Where does the marital or romantic intimacy come from? Secondly, we're going to see how does a man and a woman cultivate intimacy? What can a man do? What can a woman do to cultivate the marital intimacy between a husband and wife? This is true before you're married, definitely true after married. And thirdly, why is that the way you cultivate intimacy? So first of all, where does intimacy come from? What's the source? Where's the drive for it coming from? Secondly, how do we actually do it? And thirdly, why? Why did God wire it that way? Why does it have to be that way? Contrary to maybe what you and I may hope or experience or believe. So first of all, where does intimacy come from. To do this, I want you to see that intimacy comes from God. Intimacy comes because God has created us to yearn for intimacy. And I'm going to say intimacy in its, you know, two big categories. Yearning both for the physical intimacy, which involves the physical, the sexual, as well as the emotional and the spiritual and everything else, the internal intimacy. And we're going to see this because this is a song of the woman. Now, some of your Bibles, especially you have the NIV translation, the New International Version, around verse 10, it switches and says the groom is talking. Technically, the groom is not talking. Technically, the bride is saying what she envisions the groom saying. Does that make sense? So in some ways, if you're reading a Bible and it says he said, she said, it might be helpful, but you have to understand this whole section is probably the woman's voice. But there are times when she is saying what the man is saying to her in her understanding of intimacy. And so the woman is the initiator here. The woman is the spokesperson. Like we said last week, the book of Proverbs has a lot of language of an older man telling his sons, the younger men. This book of Song of Songs is really the woman's song, even though it's the Song of Solomon, which is Solomon's song, the best of all songs, because she's the one with 60% or more of the words here. And so we want to see here that the woman is saying that intimacy is how God has made us. It's where it comes from. So take a look at the first verse, chapter 2, verse 8, to see how she describes the man, to say where intimacy comes from. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Okay, so she says basically, beloved, you're like a young gazelle or a young stag. Modern terms, which may be accurate or somewhat crude, would be you're a stud. This is a manly young guy. It's biblical to say, just try that, wives. Hello, gazelle. Try that one, maybe in your sanctified imagination. She is saying, and the gazelle and the stag, really, in both ancient Near Eastern, Egyptian, as well as these kind of the context of where they were in Palestine, is definitely a sign of fertility and passion. So she believes he's just a passionate guy. He's normal. He's young. God is she's comparing him to his God-given urges and drives to be intimate, particularly in a physical, sexual way. But that's not actually all she says about intimacy. Continue here. Now verse 10, she is reporting what her beloved says. So it's her words that she's putting in his mouth. Verse 10, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its fruits, figs and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. And here, this is amazing. Get this poem. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And if we skip down to verse 16, my beloved is mine, I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Intimacy comes from God in the form of the physical attraction we talked about last week, the most important character, the priority of attraction, according to the Bible, contrary to maybe what you and I might see or hear, is character. The name of the person, the reputation of the person. And if you're interested in that, you can study the previous passage or go online for some of the messages from our church last week. But we also talked about the Bible is not shy and does not apologize for the fact that God has created men and women with the physical urges, with the physical attraction. That it's important nonetheless. Both the character, which is the more important, the reputation, the heart of the person, the ability for them to deal with adversity, respond to criticism, handle marital conflict, all those things. The character of the person is the priority. But then beyond that, the physical attraction is still important. And so here's this woman, before we kind of illustrate this, here's a woman saying this. I'm with the man I'm attracted to. He's attracted to me. Chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to go into our wedding. But here, the poem, presumably Solomon writing this, is saying, my beloved is like a gazelle. He's a physically attractive person, but the kind of words that he uses, Hebrew chiastic mini couplet, ABBA, because he's going to say, your voice, your face, your voice. Verse 14, or sorry, face, voice. Verse 14b. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He just wants to be around her and he speaks tender words to her. And so pretty much the whole song, we have to remind ourselves, it is extolling the relationship between a husband and wife, particularly the physical one, but never, never at the expense of the emotional one or the intimacy one, the connection here. You need to have both. It's from God. One of the most common things when people come for premarital counseling or couples counseling is this idea of attraction and this idea of this connection. And one of the most common things here is as well, you know, this is actually a great source of marital strife. One member of the marriage or the couple says, you know, I don't really desire the other person physically. I'm committed. I'm emotionally connected to this person, but I don't really have the urge or feel the strong need to be physical. And so, you know, if he or she wants that, I'll be happy to cultivate that in our marriage or in our relationship. But I'm just very emotionally connected with my mate or prospective mate. That's a problem and challenging when the other half of the marriage says, you know, I really want to be more intimate physically with my mate and my spouse. But I think they don't want the same thing. And this is not stereotypical. This is actually sort of statistic and studies show, typically speaking, guess which one wants what? Who wants the emotional connection, typically? Or who's the one that might wish and long for that there be more emotional connection in the marriage, in the love? Typically, it's the woman. Who wants more of the physical aspect? Typically, well, studies show, secular and Christian studies will show, it's the man. I mean, is that true in your experience, this nature of the idea? And in our culture, liberal progressive culture has changed it to really kind of flatten out both men and women in this regard. It used to be that men were the stallions of the ones that wanted to sort of jump into bed. Now, if you're to follow, you know, the media, the portrayals of women, now the most sort of feisty, attractive woman is basically, I think, a defeminized woman in the richest, most positive sense of feminine, like feminism type of thing, in the positive sense of philosophical feminism. The idea that a woman, say in the business place, the ideal woman of a businesswoman is supposed, actually, if you describe the characteristics, it's very typically stereotypical masculine characteristics. She's strong. She's assertive. She's decisive. She can even be pushy and get in your face. You can't push her around. Those are actually stereotypically male features. Not that women can't or shouldn't be that way. And in fact, when a woman is described as a sort of an amorous female in a modern sort of drama or play or movie, she's also seen and portrayed as having this incredibly insatiable sexual appetite. And we need to understand, young men see that portrayal of women on the big screen. That a woman who is basically has the same kind of sexual appetite as a man. Now, that may or may not be true on any given couple, but across the board, whether you read a secular book, you know, about men being from one planet, women being from another planet, whether you read a Christian book about sort of the differences between men and women, how God had made them equal, but they have different hopes and needs and dreams and fulfillment things, his needs, her needs. Young men see movies and watch TV shows where the female has the exact same insatiable, in fact, more so appetite as he does. And so it's no wonder when they come to marriage that they have challenges. Because intimacy, as defined by this passage, is both the physical as well as the emotional. It's both the sexual as well as the spiritual. In fact, I would say that the spiritual oneness includes the sexual. That's what it truly means to be one. And so we're taking a look here that intimacy, we have to be okay that it comes from God. And therefore, it would be inappropriate to combat intimacy or the physical urges by downplaying the physical attraction you have to your mate. Which is going to go to now. So that leads to our second point. Well, if intimacy comes from God, and you really, this passage is saying that, you know, women, the woman here is saying, I look at him, he's like a stud. He's like gazelle. He is so virile. He is so attractive and he's eager. And she was describing the words that he says to her, tenderly, emotionally connecting, arise, my love, come away with me. Your voice, your face is sweet and lovely. And just, this is her sense and dream of intimacy. How do they actually cultivate this? Originally, when I was going to preach this, when I ran this by my wife, Karen, these are going to be coming in the form of warnings. That seemed a little harsh and not very positive, nor with the text. So there is a warning built into all these points, but let me flip it around. And I think this passage shows what is the woman's journey in cultivating intimacy? And what is the man's journey in cultivating intimacy? These are not totally exclusive. It's not saying that the woman only does this and the man only does this. It's not to say that this is totally inclusive, that every man feels exactly this way and every woman generally feels this way. But again, it's poetry. It's not the book of Romans. It's not a theological treatise. But I think you will find experience and the Bible affirm that generally speaking, women have a particular journey towards intimacy, the intimacy they long for, and men do as well. So first, I want to talk about how she describes the man's journey to intimacy. How does he cultivate intimacy? And I'm going to give it to you right now. The way he cultivates intimacy is view the woman as inaccessible beauty. You can write that down or you can think about that because that's kind of confusing by itself. How does a man cultivate intimacy in his journey towards being united with his wife? He needs to understand that she should be to him inaccessible beauty. There are two images that she uses here to describe that he really wants her, but he cannot have her just yet. We see here going back to the stud passage, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains. This guy is bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Well, that's kind of interesting. This stud, this gazelle is leaping mountains and hills to get stopped by a wall. And all this gazelle can do is look through the lattice at his beloved, presumably inside her home. There's another image here. And she's described as a dove. And the dove is a beautiful creature. It's associated with sexuality and fertility and the sexual relationship. But the poem actually gives us a hint as to comparing her to a dove is like. And if you come here, come back to verse 14, where he says, "Oh my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely." What is that saying? Oh, my precious dove, you are, as the doves are, nested in the crannies of the cliffside. I cannot reach you. I cannot touch you. But I can see you and I can hear you. A couple years ago when I was on my sabbatical, some of you were here at the church at the time. One of my goals that I did not publish in the churchwide newsletter, I might have shared, was I was going to train my pet chinchilla. And so my chinchilla is a furry rodent squirrel-like thing, and it would just always run from me. When I'd open the cage, it would run. And so one day I decided, you know, I'm going to like make it so that you come to me when I open the cage, Nimbus. And so I read books on chinchillas. I read websites on chinchillas. I studied the Bible passages. There were none about chinchillas. And then I started doing this. Okay, you know what? All the experts say you have to train a pet through treats, rewards, and feeding. So basically, I'm going to associate me with giving you food and water. It's kind of a hard thing to do. So first day I did, I took out the food and the water. And it was kind of scary because I'm like, you know, is the pet going to be okay? And I opened the cage and the pet ran away from me. This glass enclosure. So still no food, still no water. Open the cage a second day. I put the water bottle there. I'm holding in front of him. He just scares and run away. Now at this point, I have to tell you, you know, I might have been a little concerned about his tiny welfare, but by the third day, I was getting a little perturbed. I'm thinking, you need this water. Get over it and come here, you know, pea-brained rodent. So I open the cage, hold the water there, and it still wouldn't come. I discovered that a chinchilla can go 7 days without water. And still live. On the fifth and sixth day, began to make noises I'd never heard before. I won't make them for you now. But I began to realize there are stress noises, there are distress noises. And finally, on the seventh day, just like in creation, the chinchilla came to the water bottle, took a little lick, and then ran away. And basically, I guess I broke the chinchilla in, as I said. Now whenever I walk by the cage, not my wife, actually, we tested this. If I walk by the cage and they're hungry, they will put their paws on the glass and they'll watch me. And they'll do that. And it's, I must say, I think I'm just getting ready for a dog, but not yet. But until then, so the idea here is when I actually go to the cage, and if I just stand there long enough, the chinchillas will put the paws on the cage. And if I move the cage and look like get ready to open it, they're gonna like, get ready. And so I open the cage and they come to me and because they're eager. Now, what I've done more recently is because now, maybe this is a human power trip, so forgive me. But I've also wanted them to not like nip at my fingers because sometimes, I don't mistake this, they don't have any affection towards me. They're just hungry, okay? So I've trained them now, when I had the food bowl, that they actually aren't to just jump on and grab it, that they have to wait. And so now, it's pretty cool, if you come to my house, they're fed once a day, I can have their food here, put the bowl right in front of them, and they'll sit there. Because they know they're not to touch it until it's okay. This is the kind of restraint and the challenge that the man needs to cultivate in order to have intimacy with a future mate, his prospective wife, and husbands. You must rehearse this even in your marriage. Before you are married, if you're a man, actually everyone needs to understand this, the man is eager. And the woman doesn't look at that eagerness for physical union in a negative way. She's not, oh, he's torrid, he's nasty, he's just perverted. She appreciates that. Deep down, women appreciate being considered attractive by their husbands, right? But at the same time, he has to realize, before the wedding, stamping my foot, I can't touch the food yet, it's not time to eat. And I have to look and gaze at my beloved through the window, through the lattice. I have to consider my dove as an inaccessible beauty. I must be content, not by the sense of touch yet, but I must learn to be content and cultivate intimacy through my sight of her and my hearing of her, which means I must gaze at her and speak to her. It's still true after you get married. That women should be considered inaccessible. It is not true once you're married, especially to the men, you can have sex anytime and every time you want. It is not true that now that you're married, sex just comes instantly. Men and women are built differently. Physiologically speaking, we know the ways that men and women become more excited sexually, and it takes them different amounts of time. You got to go to Family Fellowship for the specifics we covered on Saturday, but for now, I'll just say what one pastor said. Women are crock pots, men are microwaves. And even after marriage, it is appropriate to cultivate intimacy by, before you touch her, you look at her, you listen to her. Or to put it from a wife's standpoint, now that you are married, you still want to appreciate him, wouldn't you? To say his love for you, to look at you and appreciate who you are and all you've done. What the man contributes to this intimacy is always considering her beauty, something you just can't grab hold of, like literally. Is she, before marriage, she's an inaccessible beauty. After marriage, she's the same woman with the same needs. She needs to, as the one pastor put it, and I've just going to ruin all my premarital counseling. This is part of the sex talk I give to the grooms. But one pastor well put it this way. Men, husbands, before you touch her body, touch her heart and her mind. Or as another pastor put it, the most sensitive sex organ on a woman is her mind. When she knows you cherish her, value her, affirm her, respect her, and treat her the way she should be treated in the eyes of God. That is how men contribute. So, conversely, or related to that, how does the woman move towards this intimacy? How does the woman move towards this journey? So to do this, we go to the second part of this poem. Now this part, she begins by saying, I was sleeping on my bed. And then the commentators diverge. Is she really on her bed? Is she talking historically? You know, I got up physically out of my bed. Or is this a dream sequence within a poem? Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 to see the part we're talking about. In fact, your English Standard Version Bible, if you're using the ESV, you might have a subheading called The Bride's Dream. Those italicized titles are editorial additions to make it easier to read in English. They're not in the original Hebrew. But it also tells you some of their interpretation, but not everyone sees this. But chapter 3, verse 1, according to this passage, on my bed by night, she says, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Now the watchmen, they found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely I had passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. There are several reasons why I would say this is sort of a dream sequence. I tend to favor that this is not historical. I think I've already told you that I take the general interpretation of the book that it's not a literal historical narrative of their actions. I think the genre of being a song, being poetry, it would be probably stretching it to force it there. I also think this idea, dreams are kind of this instant quality. She's on her bed. She goes to find him. She leaves her bed in the middle of the night in the city, presumably Jerusalem, because that's who she's addressing. It's not safe cities at night. A woman in those ancient times walking around wandering by herself. And then instantly after she asks the watchman, she finds him and holds him. I mean, there's obviously, I think, language here that is more imagery and metaphorical. It's a literal dream image. And so to take it that way and to go here, she is describing her journey, what she experiences like. In the first part, she said, my beloved is like a gazelle. He runs and leaps to me, but has to stand outside and looks at me through the lattice and talks to me and then says to me, my voice and my face are sweet and lovely. Me, I dream about him. And in my dream, I go out and look for him, and I go out and find him, and I can't find him. And after I ask the watchmen, those are the guards, the city guards patrolling the cities at night, first of all, they don't say anything in the dream. They don't say anything back to her. She says, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Nothing. And then the second she passes them, she sees her beloved. What is her journey? Well, friends, if the man needs to continue to see the wife as an inaccessible beauty that he must woo and cherish verbally and visually before he proceeds to touch her, the woman must be willing to persist in seeking out the man in intimacy. The woman must be willing to persist in seeking him out in intimacy. This is how the woman in a couple can contribute to the relationship. Now, this dream sounds like it has a happy ending, but it is fraught with difficult emotion. We know that she finds him at the end and she hugs him at the end. And then in verse 5, she actually says, don't stir up love yet. So we'll get to that in a moment. But it's short, but she's awake. She's startled awake and she's just anxious. Where is he? And then she risks dangers to go out and find him. Later on in the book, these guardsmen, this character again of the guardsmen, they actually beat the woman when she goes out to look for him. Okay, we'll get to that when we get to that chapter of the book. But this is a stressful, difficult thing. So how can the woman contribute and cultivate intimacy? She must not give up her dream of being intimate with her husband. Now, I'm going to apply that differently to singles and married people in a moment. Give me a moment to do that. But let me just talk about this first in the context of marriage. Well, no, let me first talk about not married and then we'll go to marriage. One of the challenges of, particularly if you're a Christian, okay, if you're a Christian woman, is finding a good Christian guy. And I know this is going to be, you know, a lot of us here are married, but a lot of us here are single. We're maybe single and want to be married. Maybe we want to be married, but we're 15 and everyone looks at you, go, you know, get over it, kid, grow a few hairs, grow a few more inches taller and stuff. But some of us are past the age of 15 or even 16 or 17. And we might want to get married. And this is not from me. This is from, I hope, the Bible and the passage. And she basically describing the journey towards intimacy may be fraught with much frustration and perseverance. And it pains me to say that, because I wish I could just say instantly, oh, this is how it works. But when she, you know, I wish it could be like Rebecca in the Old Testament. You know, she fills a bottle of water, feeds the camel, you know, gives the camel water, and all of a sudden she's got a husband, right? It's pretty easy. But in real life, it doesn't work that way. Even with wonderful tools like friends, maybe even with helpful online websites, or maybe not helpful online websites, with perhaps accurate or not so accurate online profiles, the woman's contribution and the danger is to hold on to someone who is not willing or right to be her life mate. And that's what she's saying here. And look at the way she finds him. She is distraught. I rise now, go about the city. I will seek him whom my soul loves. And again, this is the context where he knows who he is. So I'll apply this to married folks in a second. She goes to get help. Have you seen him whom I love? Nothing happened. Then she sees him and she holds him tightly. Remember how I said these are warnings flipped over? Originally, the sermon was going to be, man, don't touch her. Or it's going to be, you know, wait. But we said, no, positively, it's really not about not touching her. That would be wrong. It's about affirming and recognizing her beauty before you just go ahead and touch her. It's these things. And the same with the woman. Originally, the warning would have been, you know, don't just grab the first nice guy that is good to your family and treats you well, because he may not be the person that God has plowed you for. But I think positively, it's helping women understand. You want to find someone that you can literally bring home to your parents, because that's what it says in verse 4. Scarcely I had passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. Into the authority of those days of her spiritual authority over her, which is her family. And she highlights her mother. If guys, the danger is moving too fast physically. For women, I think, based on everything I've tried to listen to women, because I don't have personal experience in this, the danger of guys moving too fast physically, perhaps a comparable danger to some degree, is women moving too fast emotionally. Or to put it another way, we've said when we used to teach college students here, men lust physically, women lust emotionally. Or to put it another way, men are attracted externally, women are attracted internally. Not that men don't appreciate or need a woman of upstanding commitment and character. Not that women don't care how the guy looks or carries himself. These are not to be pushed to the extreme. But these are sort of the challenges. And we capture this here. And that is how women, so even in marriage, the woman might feel like, I don't feel like pursuing intimacy with this man anymore. I think he's, I don't know, messy, or I think he's working too hard, he's neglecting our children, whatever it is. Men, husbands, you need to treat her as the inaccessible beauty that you first saw her. You have to work for her affection, not because you have to earn it, but to show her and demonstrate your commitment. And women, just now that you're married, just like we say to the men, you can't have sex all the time just because you're married to the men. We say to women, it's not going to be emotionally super close all the time just because you have a ring. The woman has to keep cultivating and championing that, because sometimes the man doesn't and he abdicates his responsibility as the husband. It's not a right thing. But the woman sometimes feels like, I'm the only one who really wants intimacy. He just wants a physical partner. And I'm frustrated and hurt. But that's how a woman cultivates. To not give up looking and seeking for that intimacy. And that's how the man cultivates. Actually, they complement each other. So if you say, well, I'll start acting this way when he does, or I'll start acting this way when she does, when she kind of initiates maybe, you know, at night in bed, then maybe I'll start say sweet nothings into her ear. Or when he starts cleaning up his act and, you know, bathing better, or when he starts taking better care of himself or cleaning the house more, then I'll do that. Friends, that's not exactly how it works.
if you wait for the other partner, well, let's just say if we did that, where would we be with our relationship with God? If God waited for us to get our act together, if God waited for us to be sinless, if God waited for us to be righteous enough to come before him. But no, God says, no, I will initiate. And in this context, both the man and the woman have to initiate, which leads us to our third point. The first point was, where does intimacy come from? It comes from God. It's ingrained in our physical desires. It's ingrained in our emotional desires. How do we cultivate this intimacy, particularly as men? Treat her as the inaccessible beauty that she is. And just because you're married doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want now. She still values and deserves your wooing and your efforts. And for women, for wives especially, still pursue him emotionally. Still pursue him. Keep hope in that. Why does it do this? Why does it take so much work? Why is it so hard? Well, to do that, we go to the biggest chunk of imagery in this passage that we haven't talked about yet. The agrarian one, the farm one, the springtime imagery. We're going to pick it up here. We're going to see here in verse 10. Let's pick it up in verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Alive, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Now, in our modern sensibilities, we know that spring is a time of love. Actually, no, to put it more accurately, spring is a time of love. And it happens here in this weather. It happens in Boston, springtime. It's associated with blossoms and stuff. And a lot of commentators will talk about, you know, because in chapter one, the woman used the word vineyard to refer to her body, to her physical appearance. And so it stands to reason that some of the commentators say, oh, is this an extended sort of erotic imagery of her body? And it's possible. Later on, it's very clear. I mean, we may not study all those passages in this context here, but we will some point get to them. But when we're talking here, I really think it's the imagery of springtime. The rainy season is the winter season in Palestine, October to about March or April. It is now May. Today, you can still go back and hear turtle doves that begin to make their noises again in the month of May in springtime in that time. He's basically saying, her words putting in his mouth, it's time for intimacy. The spring has finally come. And so, third point, why did God design us that way? Why does intimacy take this kind of work? Here's why. The third point I would like to share with you. Genuine intimacy takes time to blossom. Genuine intimacy takes time to flourish. We are in a record-breaking snowfall year. The reason we, maybe in New England, compared to where I grew up in California, appreciate the weather in the springtime, maybe you also don't appreciate this as much if you're from, I don't know, Florida or something, but maybe we here realize spring really is when life comes out again. It's a long winter. In LA, you need to know this if you go there to visit California. If you say, oh, how's beautiful day, to someone who's raised in California, they will look at you and think you have no ability to make small talk or conversation. Because how's the weather is the classic, you have nothing better to say. When I came to Boston, I was so shocked that so many people struggled conversationally. Until I realized, no, they really want me to stop what I'm shopping and putting in my grocery cart. They really want me to stop as I'm pumping the gas into my car. They really want me to stop as I'm, you know, standing outside my house. They stop. Isn't it a beautiful day? And I appreciate that. It's true. It is beautiful. It's beautiful every day in LA, but it's beautiful here. The snow, we don't get the snow in LA, but it is beautiful. And friends, we love the activity of spring and the life of spring and the fertility of spring. But don't you understand that the imagery inherent necessarily entails that it comes after what feels like a long time? She is saying to the gazelle, not yet. She is saying to the stag, gaze at me. She is saying, I'm a dove and you can't touch me yet. All you can do is hear me. and see me. And when they put the words here, beginning in verse 15, we're going to see this here, this other imagery of springtime, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards aren't blossom. You know, if the vineyard is her body, then the foxes are other male sexual lovers. It's, that would have to be the natural argument if you were to take it that way. But because I think it's more accurate, I think more helpful to interpret it authorially to the idea that this is really springtime, foxes come out. Just this week on Friday or Thursday, I was waiting for the bus with my kids, and we saw this cute bunny bounding from across our big street, not even my house street, the corner of the major road there, bound across that thing, across the road, up our street, and into our other neighbors. And I said, bunny, and stuff like that. And my boys were like, it's a rabbit. And then one of them even said, not that time, but do you think a car will hit it? So that's how we see it. And we were talking about bunnies, and we actually have bunnies in our yard and in our neighbor's yard. And I just think it's kind of cool because in L.A., we have no bunnies. When I grew up, we have no Cardinals or Blue Jays. We have cartoons with birds. But so it's here. Until just recently, my wife was saying, you know how we saw the bunny? I said, yeah. She said, I think the bunnies are eating all the plants in our neighborhood. I thought, bunnies are animals. They eat. So, yeah, that makes sense. She's like, I've noticed our neighbor's vegetable plants. They're all destroyed. I said, oh. She's like, the strawberry plants I just planted, I think they might get eaten unless we do something. And here I was thinking, oh, bunny, it's eating our stuff. And this, like, but she's like, no, the bunny is cute, but it's a problem. We have to do something about it. In the springtime, yes, the birds come out, the flowers bloom, but the pollen also comes out. And the mosquitoes come back. And the mold begins to populate and reproduce rapidly in your basement. Because springtime brings some of those dangers. And while certain commentators talk about exactly what the foxes are, I'll give you what I think is at least the most modest and helpful view. Foxes are anything that will threaten your intimacy. Foxes are the things that will ruin springtime. And he's saying the reason why this is so hard is because we don't have this, we don't get, especially today, the issue of timing. That intimacy takes time. It takes time before you get married and friends. It's seasonal. Spring is apt. Do you know what happens with spring and winter? It's not like eternal spring. Spring happens every year and winter happens every year. That is to say, whenever someone appeals to spring as a metaphor of intimacy, spring always comes after winter. And so friends, even in marriage, is this true for those of us who are married, that there are seasons of greater and lesser intimacy. That sometimes we realize we're hurting each other and we need to work through those things emotionally and relationally and communication-wise before we can re-enjoy the spring of the intimacy. That sometimes we go through spells where we're so busy, and we're so tired, that physical intimacy is not on someone's mind. And then we have to kind of reconnect and figure that out again. Maybe whole seasons, you know, when you have small children, it's so hard. We talked about that at our family fellowship last week. The idea that intimacy takes time to bloom, I think is something our culture needs absolutely ingrained into us. They don't meet on prom night and then go out behind the school bleachers and have this intimate relationship. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes years. And contrary to popular thinking, when two people get married, intimacy goes out the door. Actually, if you ask people who've been married decades, the data is kind of split. There are some that honestly maybe have lost some of their intimacy or their spark, or maybe they haven't had the time or effort to cultivate it. But some of the couples that you interview, 30, 40, 50-year-old married couples, like they've been married for 30, 40, 50 years, they're still excitedly and madly in love with each other and intimately involved with each other. This is the journey to intimacy, to which she says here now, verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Or like verse 17, to kind of wrap it up, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. I got to enter this because this is kind of a fun. The Hebrew word bether, okay, big debate. Cleft, translated cleft in the ESV. It means cleft. So, some people have said, well, the mountains with the cleft. And yes, some people interpret it that way. They said, well, she's basically saying, you know, come be with me. And later on, the mountains and hills will refer to the woman's breasts. We keep coming back to the imagery here. But there's actually a mountainous region southwest of Jerusalem, about 11 kilometers. That tells you I read it in commentary because I don't know what a kilometer is. But it's 11 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Well, that's a Jerusalem, Betar, a village. And so she's actually using this really clever poetic device. You're a young stag that has bounded to me, then you want to be intimate with me. But do not stir up love until it awakens. Young stag, go back to the mountainous village of Betar, where you came from. And the word there, verse 17, turn back, or turn my beloved, be like a gazelle, does not turn to turn towards me. In the other times in the Old Testament, it means turn away from your present course. In the book of Kings, King Jehu uses it to try to persuade other people to join his military cause. So when he says turn there, he means whatever you're doing, turn a different direction. And so she's saying this. She's like a gazelle bounding towards me. And she's saying, turn my beloved. Because later on she says, it's not time yet. Intimacy is best savored when it is saved. And it takes work. And this relates to us. And I will go so far to stretch that I think this is even plagues our view of our relationship with God. One of the most common struggles that people in our day and age have when it comes to just pure spiritual counseling is this. I don't feel close to God. You ever thought that or heard that? I don't feel close to God. Our songs have this imagery of like Jesus is our boyfriend, or just, he's like, you know, we want to hug him and embrace him and all these sorts of things like that. And people will say, I don't understand. I don't feel that way. I think it's clear in the book of Psalms that there's definitely passion towards God. Obviously of an appropriate non-sexual nature. There's none of that in the Bible. The idea here that when Jesus is the groom, it's to the church, the bride, not to any one person. There's definitely passion. For your own walk with God, we need to realize intimacy with God also takes time. So if you get frustrated with intimacy towards your spouse or your friends, actually, do you project that to God? Do you think I should be close to God? Or do you project your view with God to people? Like, well, I feel like I'm close to God, so therefore, and it just takes a prayer or a quiet time to be close to God, and that's all it takes. But the Bible teaches that intimacy is a spring time. It comes after a long winter, after persevering and laboring. When you have the idea that God has created physical intimacy to enjoy and glorify Him, and we begin to wrap our minds around the idea of the priority of the attraction towards that intimacy is the character as well as the physical attractiveness of the person, we can begin, before we get married, before we get to the wedding next week, of how to cultivate this journey towards intimacy. Husbands and wives, many of you are not in our small group system because you're busy and married couples, you have kids. Some point this series, if you have not already, will you talk about the Song of Songs? Will you make an appointment with maybe an older couple or another couple just to encourage each other? Some of your marriages are so great. It's exciting. You just like, I can see some of you leaning on your spouse's shoulder, right? And don't look around. Don't make them feel uncomfortable. But you know, you're leaning. It's just, this is great. This is so wonderful. Some of you are married couples. And I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable, but I just want you to know, I think the Bible addresses that. Some of you are resisting the urge to lean away from each other here. And it's hard. So married couples, if there's any book of the Bible we're going to study that would encourage us to take a fresh look at our marriage, I think it'd be this. And for single people, we need to understand the journey towards intimacy takes a lot of work and a long time. But God in His mercy does give it to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this is a challenging topic. I don't know that many of us wake up hoping to come to church to hear a sermon on how to be intimate with someone. And we pray that this has been appropriate and tasteful and dignified in a way that honors you. At the same time, we also pray that we would be courageous and willing to consider this teaching because it is in the Bible and how it may apply to us at different stages of our lives, whether we're married or whether we're not married. And so we pray, Father, that in your spirit you would work and challenge us and heal us. Lord, for some of our relationships, for some of our views of intimacy, we really need your healing. Perhaps for others of us, we need to repent of our view of intimacy. We need to repent of how we treated our spouses or the opposite sex or how we view our mate. Perhaps for a lot of us, it's a combination of both. Father, we need your healing and we need your spirit to convict us. But in all these things, may our relationships lift up the name of Jesus. May you do that, we pray in Jesus' name.